I'd like to draw your attention this evening back to our text and to the remarkable statement made by the Lord Jesus in verse number 34 of this text, a statement which has really for years struck me with its power and the depth of what the Lord Jesus says here. Notice again verse 34. The Bible says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus hung upon the cross, as most of you know, there were seven different statements which proceeded from his lips. And the first of those is seen here in our text. Allow me to remind you, before we look any closer at what he says here, allow me to remind you first and foremost who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And in doing so, let me first share an illustration. I'm going to preface this illustration by saying that now, looking back, what I'm about to say, looking back, I cannot imagine life without our youngest two children. I can't imagine life without Kinsley Smiles. I can't imagine life without all the little things that Jackson comes out with. You all know, two-year-old boys, I mean, the things that come out of their mouths are unbelievable. He was he's taking a new fondness to bath time, which we're grateful for. You don't want a stinky little two-year-old, right? But he loves to try and swim in the bathtub, and every time he pretends to be something different. So recently he was a boat. Before that, he was a turtle. Before that, he was going ribbit, ribbit, so obviously he was a frog. Before that, I was a little bit alarmed because I walked in, and he's in the bathtub saying, "Daddy, look, I am mermaid." I thought, oh, no, this is not good. Papa, we got a lot of work to do. Not good. But I cannot imagine life without our youngest two children. But I remember, with that said, a few years ago, when things were more relaxed and stress-free, when we just had our two oldest children, Charlie and Madison. We were in Wellington, which is in Clewis, and that's our civilization, right? We're in Wellington, and there for the day, day off of work, and there, spending time there, walking in Toys R Us for some reason. And I remember, as we're walking in, there's three, a little boy, his father, and his grandfather, walking out of Toys R Us. And his grandfather was dressed rather unusually, had a hat on, one that kind of got your attention, a religious hat, obviously one, long black flowing robe, a beard that came down to a point, and this was before beards were in style like they are today, and a long cross, a long necklace with a cross on the end of it. All right, he appeared to be a Greek Orthodox priest. I thought about going over and asking him, is it pronounced Gyros or Gyros or Heroes or how do you pronounce it? But before I could, I realized to my fear that Charlie was fixated on this man. And I could see the wheels turning in his little head. And as we're passing them walking out, us going in, he looks up at Hannah and he whispers as loudly as he can, "Mommy, look, it's God." I don't think the guy heard because he didn't do anything. But I remember we, of course, chuckled rather loudly and walked in and said, "No, Charlie, that's not God. He's up in heaven." And indeed, he is tonight, beloved. He is in heaven. He is on the throne of the universe. And if you're a believer this evening, he's in your heart as well. But there was a period of time in which God walked upon this earth. The Bible makes no effort whatsoever to conceal the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He had willingly stepped down from the glory of heaven to the turmoil of earth. He took upon himself the form of a man without ever ceasing to be God. Then he gave his life on the cross to save our souls. It was God, the creator and ruler of heaven and earth, who was hanging on that tree. And that truth brings to our minds the fact that death by crucifixion was the worst form of death that man could have ever imagined. I mean, it was always reserved by the Romans for the worst of society. Insurrectionists, murderers, pirates, kidnappers. The worst, the most deplorable people of society. A painful, agonizing, terrible way to die. Of course, as we think about that fact, we're struck by the realization as we read here, and as all of us as believers know, here in our text and in the other gospel records, throughout the Word of God, we see prophesied and recorded and told to us and attested to the fact that it is the Lord Jesus who we find here crucified. after he had been repeatedly declared to be innocent of any crime. Pilate found in him no fault. Judas Iscariot later declared that he had betrayed innocent blood. Pilate's wife declared that he was a just man. They had to pay false accusers to lie about him. And yet here's the perfect and sinless Son of God hanging on the cross. The fact is, no ordinary death was good enough for his enemies. It had to be a death as humiliating, as terrible, so that they could see him suffer greatly. And of course, what they never realized was that in doing so, they were fulfilling centuries of Old Testament prophecies by crying out for his crucifixion, fulfilling scripture left and right. And yet it is to these, of these same enemies, that the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." I hope you listen carefully tonight as we consider three simple truths in regards to the subject of this statement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance we have tonight to look at these truths in your word. I thank you for these, your faithful people who are here this evening. I thank you for the Beacon Baptist Church, and for what this church and these people have meant to myself and to Hannah, to our family, and what they will continue to mean to us. Thank you for their encouragement, their friendship, their love, their prayers. Lord, I pray that you continue to bless this church. I pray that every time we come back, we'll see new faces here. We'll see the church continue to be a lighthouse spreading throughout this area. I pray that you bless Pastor Blaylock. Bless the rest of the people here. Bless the preaching of your word tonight. Speak to our hearts through it, for all these things in your name. Amen. First of all, I'd like for you to see with me, we see a lesson here about prayer and its importance. Look at verse 33 again. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." As we read here, we see that the evil deed, the terrible and evil deed, has been done. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. Mankind has risen up, nailed the sinless Son of God to a cross, tortured him, beat him, mocked him, and murdered him. Crucified him. And they chose this death because it was a death which would cause the greatest amount of pain, suffering, and humiliation. So here, he hangs on this cruel cross. But it is then that he opens his mouth. Now, as all of you know, the whole time he was on this mock trial before this, he opened not a word. He did not open his mouth except to agree with Pilate that he was indeed the Son of God. Except to agree with the chief priest that he was indeed the Son of God. Other than that, he did nothing to defend himself. He spoke not a word. He said nothing. But it is now, as he's hanging on this cross, that his mouth opens. Now, what, pray tell, does he say? Does he cry out for pity? Does he cry out for mercy? Say, "Please take me off"? Does he recant, as so many under torture have done throughout history? "I take back everything I ever said." Does he pronounce doom and death and destruction upon those who crucified him? That's what Andy would have done, right? He'd have had a Call of Duty moment at that exact second in time, right? If that were him. No, look at verse 34. The Bible says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them." Father, forgive them. So Lord Jesus Christ is hanging there in absolute and unimaginable agony. God in human flesh, but in a human body, subject to the same pain and agony and exhaustion that we feel. As he is there on the cross in unimaginable agony, he prays to his heavenly Father. What an incredible lesson for us in the importance of prayer. This text here reminds us really of two great terminal points in the life of the Lord Jesus. His life on earth began with Herod trying to stamp it out. Herod trying to kill him. And here, his life on earth, he gives up his life here on earth, again, with mankind, kings, stamping out his life at the behest of the chief priests, revealing to us, reminding us of how much the world hated him, how much the world still despises his message today. But also, the second terminal point is the fact that his earthly ministry began with prayer. And so here, it also ends with prayer. On Calvary. Try to consider this truth for just a moment with me. You know, if he could have done or said anything at this moment, he could have called upon legions of angels to come, take him off that cross, and destroy those who had nailed him there. He could have spoken from that cross. He could have told the ground to open up, and the earth could have opened and swallowed up all of his enemies right there in front of him. He'd done that before, after all, right? Instead, the very first words from his mouth were a prayer. You know, when we as believers are in some trial or affliction, what's the first thing we want to do? First thing we want to do is complain, right? Murmur, grumble, talk about our lot in life, whine about everything going wrong, right? We want our problems to just go away. In the meantime, while we're going through them, we want everyone around us to have pity on us. We want a constant pity party. Misery loves company, right? And so we will talk about our misery and everything going wrong. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ dying a death more painful than anything that any of us will ever have to suffer. More painful, in fact, than any of us could ever imagine suffering. And yet in that moment of pain, he prays. No longer can his hands physically reach out and touch the sick or the blind. They're nailed to the cross. No longer do his feet carry him to different cities and towns on divine appointments of mercy. No longer can he teach and instruct his apostles, at least physically. They've all forsaken him. They've all fled. Instead, the first words out of his mouth are a prayer. And if you think about it, it was a prayer to himself, yes. But it was a prayer nonetheless. Never forget the importance of prayer. But notice here, the other thing that strikes me so much about this is not just the fact that he prayed as he's being crucified. He didn't just pray about anyone or anything or anything in particular going on. Rather, as he hung there bleeding on the cross for you and I, he prayed very specifically. On top of that, who he actually prayed for is even more shocking. That brings us to our second lesson. That is a lesson about praying for our enemies. Look at verse 34 again. It says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." You notice, beloved, who the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for. He said here, "Father, forgive them." Now, of whom was he referring to? In verse 33, it says, "They crucified him." And then he says, "Father, forgive them." In other words, he prayed for those who had crucified him. The enraged mob who that called for his crucifixion. The Roman soldiers who so harshly drove those nails through his wrists and through his feet into the cross. The chief priests, the Pharisees and Sadducees who had called and who had revved up the mob calling for his destruction. For Pilate even, who tried to wash his hands of any guilt, right? You see, the Lord Jesus prayed for his enemies. Note with me also the word that verse 34 begins with. Notice that it says, "Then said Jesus." Then said Jesus. In other words, after they've crucified him, after they've rejected him as their Messiah, after they've called for his death, after the mob has become enraged, after they've said, "Let Barabbas free, we want him to die instead." After all of that, then he prays, "Father, forgive them." After everything wrong that they could have even dreamed of doing to him, all the disrespect, all of the ridicule, all of the mockery, all of the hatred that they threw at the Son of God, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And it was then that he prayed for their forgiveness. In that, we see really a twofold application. It reminds us that, first of all, no one is off limits in our prayers. You know, if I were to ask you this evening, how many of you in this room have been hurt? How many of you have been wronged in your life? How many of you have become the object of somebody's ridicule? How many of you have been criticized? How many of you have become the target of somebody's verbal attacks? How many have been the brunt of a cruel joke? I would dare say that every single one of you here tonight would lift your hand. And what is a Christian supposed to do when he or she is treated wrongly, by someone else. What is a Christian supposed to do when they are hated? Beloved, we are supposed to follow the example of our Lord and Savior. Pray for them. And I don't mean to pray that something bad happens to them, right? That's what we're tempted to do, right? Lord, they just made fun of me. Did you hear that? Let a car. Well, maybe that's too harsh. I don't know. Maybe that's too harsh. Maybe let a bird drop on their car, right? That's good. That's not too bad. I'm not talking about that. But the Lord Jesus, beloved, you'll notice, prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies as they're crucifying him. He had no anger or desire for revenge in him. He could have easily wiped every last one of them out with just a thought. Instead, he had love and pity for those who were doing this to him. And that there is beyond my comprehension. Matthew 5:44, we all know what he said there, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, we in the United States have no clue what real persecution is, do we? We think if we're knocking on doors and somebody slams the door in our face and says, no, I don't want that track, I don't go to church, I'm an atheist, we think that's persecution. Oh my goodness, do you realize I'm a martyr? That's what we think here in the United States. You know, if you read news articles today, you see what's going on in China. See what's going on in different countries around the world where Christians are legitimately being persecuted. North Korea, where they're being put to death. Saudi Arabia, Iran, wherever. And yet the Lord Jesus commanded believers in such state to pray for those who are persecuting them. In 1941, the Germans built a concentration camp in northern Germany called Ravensbrück. The majority of the 130,000 prisoners who were placed there were women, including the famous Holocaust survivor Corrie ten Boom, who was imprisoned for hiding Jews in their home during the war, eventually found by the Gestapo. But at the end of the war, the camp was liberated by the Russians. And they found amongst the dead a young girl who had just died. She almost made it to liberation, almost survived somehow. But on her body was found a note in her pocket, stuffed away, a little note that she had written on paper with whatever pencil she was able to find. And that note read, O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will, who do not remember all of the sufferings they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of this suffering. Our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Of course, we know theologically such a thing could never be the case. But I'm struck by the forgiveness in that little girl's heart. You know, in all my years of pastoring, which haven't been many, all my years of preaching, which haven't been many, all my years of being a Christian, which haven't been many, I have found nothing quite so close to the Lord's forgiveness as that there. And yet, even that comes nowhere close to his forgiveness as he's being crucified and says, Father, forgive them. The second application is that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. No one is off limits, but also the fact that no one is beyond the reach of prayer. I remind you again that the Lord Jesus was praying for his enemies, those who rejected him as their Messiah and who are now crucifying him. And yet, he was praying for God the Father to forgive them. I mean, you'd expect that if anybody was beyond the reach of prayer, if anybody was beyond the reach of God's forgiveness, if anybody was beyond the reach of mercy and grace, if anybody was beyond the reach of an eternal home in heaven, if anybody was beyond the reach of God's love, you would imagine it'd be that crowd gathered there. You would imagine it'd be those of whom the Lord Jesus prayed for. It's a reminder, therefore, that nobody is too wicked or sinful for God to reach down and save. I mean, if Christ prayed for these, then what is stopping us from praying for the worst of sinners to be saved? Perhaps some of you have prayed for a child or a loved one who is wayward and running from God. And it feels at times like you've been praying for so many years, and yet it doesn't seem as though God is ever going to answer that prayer. Maybe you find yourself like Habakkuk saying, "Oh Lord, how long?" It's like you're not even listening. How long must I pray? The fact of the matter is, God is hearing your prayer. God expects us to pray for those because nobody is beyond the reach of prayer. Don't give up, for no one is out of His reach or beyond His power to save. The third and final lesson that we see is a lesson about prayer and its effect. You know, all of us know full well what transpires in the rest of this account. All of us as believers know that the Lord Jesus gave His life. All of us know that the Lord Jesus was crucified. He gave up the ghost, as the Bible says. Despite the fact that the Son of God prayed for these people, they still crucified Him. He is still nailed to that cross. They don't change their minds and take Him down. His blood was still shed. The torture continued. He still yielded up His life. Of course, because it was of the determinate counsel of God and His plan for our salvation. But you know, if you just look at this without taking any of that into account, if you just look at this, it would seem as though, if a secular person came to this and looked at this moment, it would seem as though his prayer was not answered, right? Yet indeed, it was actually his death that answered his own prayer. It made it possible for his prayer to be answered. Notice something very remarkable with me in this verse. Look at verse 34 again. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They know not what they do. Well, of course they knew what they were doing, right? They were nailing Him to the cross. Maybe Jesus was confused. Of course not. He's God in human flesh. He wasn't confused or mistaken about anything. He says here, "They know not what they do." Keep your place here. Look with me over in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter number 3. Notice what God's Word says in verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" Speaking of a man who was just healed. He said, "Why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Notice the indictment He's bringing against them. Bringing back what happened in our text that we were at tonight. Bringing it right back to their minds. You did that. You killed the Prince of Life. You delivered Him to death. You called for His crucifixion. You denied Him. You desired a murderer named Barabbas to be freed instead. You killed the Messiah, as he's saying here. You killed God's Son. Then God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." Notice again what Peter said at the very end of verse 17. He says, "Through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." In other words, as he says there in verse 18, all of that was according to God's divine plan. All of it was according to His preparations. All of it was according to the plan of salvation, the unfolding drama of redemption. All of it was planned. You were a part of that plan, that you crucified Him out of ignorance. You crucified Him, but you were a part of that plan. When they crucified the Son of God, as Peter says here, and as the Lord Jesus said in our text, they knew not the brevity of what they had done. They were ignorant of what they were doing. Just like the Lord Jesus prayed mere months before Peter preached that message. So I ask you tonight, what happened to those who had crucified or called for the crucifixion of our Lord in ignorance? What happened? Look at chapter 2, verse 41, if you would. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now here's the thing you need to take into account here. This is still at that moment when the disciples were quite stubbornly against taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They still thought, those Gentiles, they're dirty, they're filthy, I can't talk to them, I can't take the message of the gospel to them. I mean, they're dirty. These are Jews getting saved here. These are Jews getting saved in Acts chapter 2. Look with me over in chapter 4, if you would. Chapter 4, verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. Again, they're still reaching the Jews. But in other words, right here in those two chapters, what we see is over 8,000 Jewish people in Jerusalem and from around who had come to the Feast of Pentecost. But over 8,000 Jewish people who turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. Look over in chapter 6, verse 7 of Acts. Chapter 6, verse number 7. "Where there the Bible says, the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly." Here's the shocking part. "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." See, not only did 8,000 people who had rejected the Messiah and called for his crucifixion, probably not all 8,000, but some of them, who had rejected him and called for his crucifixion, turn to him and receive him as their Savior, but there were also many who had been priests, who had been priests in the Jews' religion, who had been amongst that mob, raising them up, revving them up, getting them all emotional, calling for his crucifixion, calling for him to die, who later repented and received faith in Christ. Add to that, of course, two Pharisees, Nicodemus and Saul of Tarsus. And you begin to see that the prayer which the Lord Jesus prayed as he was being crucified was answered. He answered it by his own death on the cross. He made it possible for their sins to be forgiven. And many of them were indeed saved. I would say tonight, never underestimate the effect which prayer has in this world. It was Spurgeon who said, "I've seen enough in my own lifetime to fill a volume concerning the goodness of the Lord in answer to his children's prayers." Now, there may be someone here this evening, perhaps one of you, a godly older saint, maybe a Christian whose health isn't what it used to be. And you'd say, "You know, Brother Josh, I can't do what I used to do as a believer. I can't teach Sunday school anymore. I can't pass out tracts like I used to. I can't knock on doors like I used to. I can't witness like I used to. I can't reach the lost. I can't serve God like I used to." But I would say tonight that God has you here for a purpose. That purpose may very well be a ministry of prayer. Constant, consistent prayer. Because you may not have the health to go out and knock on doors, but you have the health to pray, don't you? And in doing so, you may do more for God and his work than you have ever done in your Christian life before. By grabbing hold of the throne of God and prayer. You know, you may not be able to do the things that you used to do for the Lord Jesus, but you can pray. And in doing so, you may accomplish so much. You may see that unsaved loved one, maybe not even your loved one, maybe the loved one of a fellow church member who's unsaved, you may get to see them come to faith in Christ because you prayed and didn't give up. Maybe you're here and you'd say, "You know, Brother Josh, I've been serving the Lord. I teach Sunday school. I preach in the jail. I witness. I try to reach people at work. I do this. I'm involved in Awana. I'm involved in children's ministry. So many different things here at Beacon Baptist Church. I'm involved in so much. But it seems like God's just not blessing it. It seems like God's just not using it. It seems like God's just not using me." Well, perhaps you're neglecting prayer. Perhaps you're neglecting to pray before you do those things. Perhaps you're neglecting to pray that God would use you in those things. Perhaps you're neglecting to spend time with the Lord in prayer. I submit to you tonight that we have no appreciation of the power in prayer. May the Lord use the lessons of our text to help us grasp that truth. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the example of Jesus Christ. And when he died on that cross, the veil was ripped. We have access to you every minute, every second of every day. May we not take that privilege for granted, Lord. There are people in this room. There are people out in our neighborhoods, by our homes, and out there across the whole world that desperately need the power of our prayers. There is nothing that we cannot do, Father, if we but ask, because of the power that is rested in you. We thank you so much for the promise that we have today and the promise thereafter. May we use it. May we glorify you and praise you for it, for you are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. We thank you, Brother Josh, for your blessing. Pastor will be here Wednesday night. Plenty of time to fellowship. God bless you. You are.